All right, Esther chapter 7, verse 7. This is, you know, if you've been going through the book of Esther, and you've been going through it with us here, what we're about to read is what you've been waiting for. It's Haman and his death. This guy has, boy, he has created more problems. And now he's about to get justice. Esther chapter 7, verse 7. Let's read these verses. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden, and Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Let's pray. And I wanted to talk to you about this subject, the example of Haman's hanging corpse. The example of Haman's hanging corpse. You know, sometimes governments and people will make examples of other people and do things like that. I mean, you read military histories and histories of governments and how they treat some people, and sometimes they make examples of other people by putting their whatever, the heads, the bodies, the whatever it is, out in front to let other folks know this is the lesson. And I guarantee you, when Haman is hanging from his own gallows, there are some lessons to be learned here. And let's pray, and then we will talk about those lessons. Father, thank you for these words that are your words. I thank you that they are the truth. I thank you that we can trust these words, and we don't have to question whether or not we're reading or looking at things that are lies, or what to filter out and what to listen to. Lord, there's so many other voices in the world, so much other noise in the world that you got to filter out. But Lord, when we look to your words, we can rest, we can relax, and we can just let your word speak to us what you want to speak to us, and we can listen to them, and we can just believe them. And Father, I pray tonight that you'd help me preach these words, and I need help. Thank you for some good visits this afternoon. We had some real good visits this afternoon. And I pray that, Father, your words would continue to work in the life of the souls of the folks that listened. And, Lord, we could see them in church here. We could see them grow up. And, Father, that you would grow this congregation. Lord, thank you again for everybody here. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd have liberty among us tonight to feed us and nourish us the way we need to be fed and nourished. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I think a lot of you guys have been following this, going through Esther with us. If you haven't, it's all online. All the lessons are up there. And this is quite a story. If it were just a story for a story's sake, it would be quite a story. But it's more than that. It's God's words. He put these words in here to instruct, to teach. And what's gone on here, real quickly, Haman had the plot to kill the Jews. Haman had the plot to kill Mordecai. Haman built a gallows to hang Mordecai. He got hasty. He had made the plot to kill the Jews Several months down the road, he had acquired government funding to do it. And in his haste, he decided before all of that goes through, before that genocide takes place, he's going to go ahead and just kill Mordecai. And his family says, "Yeah, that's a great idea, Haman. You're the man. You've got the world by the tail. You know what's happening. You're in good with the king and the queen. Just go ahead and build those gallows, and you kill old Mordecai." So he builds those gallows, and all this time you've had the Jews, you've had Mordecai, Esther praying and fasting, understanding that their lives are in jeopardy, they're under a curse, and knowing that they're facing genocide, they've been praying and fasting, and they have got a hold of God, and he has started to work overtime on their behalf. And so he wakes up the king one night. The king is up, and he starts reading about all the things and the events that have happened in Persia, kind of going over in his mind what's gone on. And he reads about Mordecai, reads about how Mordecai had saved his life. And he wasn't familiar with that, apparently, or he forgot about it, but he read about how Mordecai had saved his life, had found out a plot against his life, and King Ahasuerus wants to honor Mordecai. And so he honors Mordecai, much to the dismay of Haman, because Haman hates Mordecai. That's what you read about early on in chapter 6 there, where Haman is forced to honor Mordecai, and that is the beginning of Haman's downfall. And here we are now. Esther has set up a feast, set up a banquet for the king, and invited the king and Haman, who thought, you know, Haman originally thought when he was invited, "Yeah, man, I'm in good with the king and the queen. We're real good buddies and all that." And he had arrived, but now he's finding out this thing is not exactly going like he thought it was going to go. And Esther has been asking the queen, king to, she's been requesting some things of the king, and the king says, "Okay, Esther, what do you want?" And she says that my life and my people's life would be spared. And the king says, "Well, who has brought on the curse? I mean, who's the one that wants to kill you and the people?" And Esther says, "It's that wicked Haman." You read that over there in verse 6. Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And boy, when Haman finds out the queen, he has placed the queen under a curse, he is fearful. He is panicked. And so the king is irate at this point. This is where we are now. The king is irate. He finds out this clown that he has promoted has put a curse on his wife and the people of his wife. And he is so mad, he goes out into the garden because he cannot, I mean, he wants to just clear his head and think, "Okay, what? Something is going to have to happen here. I don't know what needs to happen, but I can't stand around all you people. I'm going outside. I need to think." And so he goes outside to think, and that's what it says in verse 7. "A king arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath went into the palace guard." So he goes outside to kind of clear his mind and think, what kind of punishment needs to be meted out to Haman? And then he comes back in with his mind kind of cleared, I guess. I mean, he's still mad. I mean, his blood is boiling. And he comes back in and he sees Haman in the same bed with his wife Esther, clawing at her, and what he interprets as rape. So he sees what's going on and he thinks, Is he going to do this to my wife now? I mean, he's already willing to kill her. Is he going to do this before? And I mean, he is just, I can't even imagine what's going through his mind. But the chamberlains are there. They know what they're in tune with the king. And they immediately put the hood over Haman's face. And he's gone. He's out. No, you're no longer able to see the king, no longer to stand before the king's face there. They put the hood over him. And this guy, Harbona, in chapter, in verse 9 there, he had showed up in chapter 1. He's one of the chamberlains that had apparently made it with King Ahasuerus since the beginning. Remember, there were a couple guys that plotted to kill Ahasuerus. Well, they had been outed this Harbona guy, he's been with him the whole time. So he's kind of the king's, I guess, right-hand man, secretary type guy. He knows ins and outs and all that stuff. And so makes sure the hood gets put on Haman, and he mentions to the king, hey, there's a gallows this man made. And he made it to kill Mordecai. And I mean, as soon as he says that, the king says, put this guy on the gallows. Put Haman up there. String him up. And so the gallows that Haman had made to kill Mordecai, you find this day or this evening here, when what we're reading, you'll find that now Haman is hanging on his own gallows. And so that's where we're at. So they hanged Haman, verse 10, on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Now, all that said, that's the story. That's where we're at. There are some lessons. And if you were to be in Persia at this time, and you were to look over the house of Haman, you look over that house, and what you would see is gallows, and you would see a hanging dead body over that house, a curse over that house of Haman. And there would be some lessons to learn from old Haman's life. The first thing, it's something that, it's a word that often gets associated with sin, but it's not necessarily sin. And let me just point this one out to you, verse 7. You notice the word evil there. He said evil is determined against him by the king. All right, evil in the Bible is not necessarily sin. Why is that important? That's important because in Isaiah, God said, I form the light and create darkness. God said, I make peace and create evil. All right, some folks take that to mean God plays both sides of the fence, where he controls the good and the bad, and he makes people sin, and he makes people do right. And God doesn't play both sides of the fence. When he said, I make peace and I create evil, evil is not a synonym for sin. Evil, even in this case here in Esther chapter 7, is a synonym for Haman's life being destroyed. That would be the evil that was being determined against Haman, that his life would be destroyed. And his life being destroyed would have been and is a good thing. Unfortunately, it's a good thing. All right, that's just a word definition, but it's something that needs to be noted, because folks will take these words and be sloppy with their vocabulary, and they'll say, okay, God said he creates evil. Well, he does create evil, but God does not sin. God may set up the circumstances so that a wicked man dies, but God does not make people be wicked. All right, so just a little lesson there. Evil's not sin. Evil in this case is the death of Haman, which is a good thing, unfortunately. And the king is, boy, he is white hot at Haman. He is so mad at Haman. That's just a little lesson there, a little word definition that's needed we need to make note of it. All right. Really, the first lesson that you learn from Haman's hanging corpse is where the word of a king is, there is power. Notice how quickly things change. All right, look in verse 8. At the very end of verse 8, the Bible says, as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows. All right, he gives the, you've read it, you've heard it here. He tells them there's the gallows. And so the king says, hang him thereon. And within, I don't know, probably minutes, maybe less than an hour, this guy's dead. Where the word of a king is, there is power. The Bible says, Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes. Why is that significant? That's significant because the king always has the last word in anything. And you apply that to God, you apply that to Jesus Christ, he has the last word in everything. All right, that is the distinction that I made a little allusion to it this morning. Sometimes we get confused about whether God, I guess you could say, whether God controls events or whether God judges events. The reason God judges events and the reason God's word is the last word on anything is because he does not control everything. He doesn't control Haman's desire to kill a bunch of Jews. He lets Haman have that desire, and he lets Haman go through the plan, but then he starts to work against Haman, and I mean, you see the way the Lord has worked in the life of the King Ahasuerus here and all that, but the point is, applying it to God Almighty, God is the judge because God does not micromanage your decisions. God does not individually make you make certain decisions. People say, I mean, just unfortunately using the shooting from last week, people will say, well, we just don't know, you know, God's in control of all that. Be careful how you put that blame on God. God didn't shoot those people. God will be the judge of the man that did. But he didn't shoot people. He doesn't commit sin, and he doesn't force people to commit sin. There is a difference between God's controlling things and God judging things. The reason God is a judge is because he does not individually micromanage everything you do. He lets you make decisions, and he has the last word on every decision you make. He's a judge. Where the word of a king is, there's power. He's got the last word on it. I hope that you can make a distinction there, because we can get real sloppy with our theology and blame God and absolve ourselves of responsibility by saying, well, you know, God's got it all taken care of. Not true. God in Esther, in the book of Esther, just as an illustration here, he has responded to people who have prayed. And so he's intervened, and you see the way this thing has worked out. The point is, where the word of a king is, the word of a king is his power. That's his power. All right, as soon as Ahasuerus, the words come out of his mouth, boy, Harbona, one of the chamberlains, he's in tune there, and he covers the face of Haman, and he takes him out of the presence of the king, and the king says, string this guy up, and I mean, I would bet within probably less than an hour, Haman is dead. The word of a king is his power, okay? Second thing, Haman had been a very rich man, extremely wealthy. If you go back to, I guess, chapter 2 or 3, wherever he acquires government funding for the genocide of the Jews, I think we did some of the math, and it looked like he had acquired the equivalent of hundreds of millions of dollars for the purpose of exterminating the Jews. He was an incredibly wealthy man. But that hanging corpse of Haman over his own house tells you about the failure of fortune. There are some things money does in this world. There are some things money does. But there are some things money cannot do. And that's the deceit of riches. The Bible says, he that trusteth in his riches shall fall. There was a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus Christ. He says, well, you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus Christ says, sell all you have, give it to the poor, follow me. And what does the guy do? Goes away sad because he's attached to his money. He's got a relationship with his money that's stronger than his relationship with God, and so he's not willing to cut ties with that. And so he's not willing to part with the riches for eternal life. I mean, that was his question, was about eternal life. That is the decision people make. I would rather be involved with my riches than take part in eternal life. Haman's hanging corpse there, it teaches you about the failure of fortune. There are so many warnings about trusting in riches, trusting in wealth. The Bible says riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. All right, that's the difference between the beginning of the month and the end of the month. Right? That's the difference between the check at the beginning of the month and what the bank account looks like at the end of the month. Riches certainly make themselves wings and they fly away, diminishing. The Bible says of Christians, sometimes there are folks supposing, the Bible says, supposing that gain is godliness. Where if I can get more stuff, if I can get more wealth, that is God's blessing. And you sitting right there could probably rattle off and name off two or three people who are on TV who tell people that. God is going to bless you. God wants to give you money. God wants to prosper you. That's true. He doesn't want bad for you. He doesn't want you he wants you to have joy. But he knows in this life is temporary. And if you stake all you want and all you have on this life, you are headed for a disaster. The failure of fortune. Wealth is deceitful. Its value is diminishing. It's uncertain. There are enough examples of this, even in the past few years. I mean, what was the one that comes to mind? You got Greece over there. This was a few years ago. You guys remember when Greece was running out of money? Remember they're all running out of money? And what they start doing, and even Europe's starting to do this now, they start raiding the retirements of people. So they just go to the bank and they take out, they withdraw monies to support the government. And that's why the people were furious, because they're all of a sudden, you got $100,000 in the bank or $500,000 for your retirement, and all of a sudden it's gone down by half or more than that. There's nothing you can do about it because the government's just decided we're out of money. And the only way to get money is to go to the people that have money. So you go to the people that have money. The point is, wealth is deceitful. It's uncertain. It may seem stable for a while. I remember when we lived in Ecuador. You know, as the wealth of a nation decreases, the money denominations go up. All right, that's why you go to a place like Zimbabwe, and they have $100 trillion bills, you know, that aren't worth anything. As the wealth declines, the denominations go up. I remember in Ecuador we had. The denomination is called sucres, and we had, I don't know, 20,000, 50,000 sucres. It just it looked like a dollar bill, but it was had 50,000 sucres on it. And it was worth, I don't know, 10 bucks or something, you know. And if you got pulled over by the cop, that's what they wanted, the 20,000 sucres. That's all they want. That's what they want. But as the wealth goes down, the denomination goes up. What's the point? The point is, it's not as stable as you think it is. Wealth is deceitful because it's uncertain. It's deceitful because it has no power in itself. You can't spend enough money to prevent death. You can't spend enough money to cure some diseases. There's just not enough money. Money doesn't do it. It doesn't cure. I'm saying all this stuff because that's the point. Haman is a worldly man. Haman lives by the rules of the world. He has climbed the corporate ladder, so to speak. He has risen to the top as far as anybody could rise. He is in the king's court. He is short of being the king. I mean, he's the man there. He has lived on his money. He's trusted in his money. And now his hanging body shows you the failure of fortune. It couldn't buy his way out of that. The Bible says, riches profit not in the day of judgment or in the day of wrath. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. There wouldn't be enough money that Haman could offer the king whenever he found out Haman was going to kill his wife. And then when he walks back in there and he thinks that wicked Haman is raping his wife, there isn't enough money that could satisfy that king. The only thing that's going to satisfy that king is Haman's dead body. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Money has no inherent power with God. There's so many warnings about this. Paul warns Timothy. You guys know the verse, the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Boy, that's Haman. That's Haman. He has lived the life of a worldly man. He has done every successful thing in the worldly system that could be done, and he has pierced himself through with many sorrows. All right? Another thing that you learn from Haman. Self-destruction. Self-destruction. It is an interesting thing that within the seeds of sin, within the seeds of pride, there is within that I don't know how else to put it. I guess the best way to think about it is within that DNA of self-destruction, or within that DNA of pride, there are the seeds of self-destruction. The Bible puts it like this: whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. Proverbs. He that rolleth a stone, it shall roll back upon him. That is somebody who has it out for somebody else, and they try to lay a trap, and what they find out is that trap becomes their trap. The thing that they were so intent on revenging, this thing that they were so intent on destroying someone else's life with, became their own destruction. That's Haman. Haman is hanging on whose gallows here? Whose gallows are these? They're his. He did that. He made those things. In his haste and in his pride, he built those gallows. And now he's on them. The Bible says, he that diggeth a pit shall fall into it. Whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Self-destruction. By your own motives, your own influences, your own friends. You watch Haman, boy, and all his heart is full of pride, and it's set on wickedness. And so he surrounds himself with people who will say the same thing. You guys remember a couple chapters ago, he's over there talking to his friends and his family, and they're encouraging him. Yeah, Haman, do it, man, do it. Go build the gallows. You're the man. And so all that stuff is just contributing to all the influences he's surrounded himself with, all the people, all the friends that he's put around him. They're all working for his destruction. Now, they don't think that. But the problem is, if you're a thief, then you hang out with thieves. If you're an arrogant, whatever the Haman you want to call him, that's who you surround yourself with. People who think like you. And so he had surrounded himself with people who thought like him. And boy, they just pushed and pushed, and they encouraged the behavior of Haman. And he worked himself into self-destruction there. He builds those gallows, and boy, within, I don't know, it sounds like within 2 days of him building those gallows, he himself is hanging on those gallows. Self-destruction. Self-destruction. And then lastly is this. The benefits. We talked about this briefly in Sunday school. The benefits of capital punishment. You see that at the very end of this chapter. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. The Bible says the righteous is delivered. Mordecai had been delivered. And the wicked come in his stead. Mordecai was determined to hang on those gallows by Haman. God intervened in all of that. And the righteous is delivered out, and the wicked come in his stead, put right in his place. And so Haman is, it's capital punishment. King's word, Haman is, he doesn't have a court hearing, he doesn't have a lawyer, he doesn't have anything. Boy, you talk about a description of a lost sinner before a holy God. There's nothing to say here. You're caught. You're caught red-handed. You have been manipulating the king, and that's the thing about it. I mean, when Ahasuerus finds out about this, what you learn is Haman hasn't told the king the whole story. He's manipulated, he's weaseled his way through there, he's got what he wanted from the king, and he's manipulated the situation. He has worked his way through that thing like a snake. And boy, when he gets found out, the king is mad, so mad. And it just goes downhill. And the only thing that will satisfy the king by this point in time is the death of Haman. I'll read you a verse about capital punishment here in the Old Testament. We read it this morning. But just listen to this, and listen to how it describes this capital punishment. When God told the Jews, there were several laws that capital punishment was for in the Old Testament. And we read about some in the New Testament in Sunday school. But listen to this one. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. You understand what he said? He said, if a murderer lives, the land is polluted. If that guy goes free, or if that guy sits in a jail cell and gets food and water and TV for the rest of his life, that land is polluted. Now, I understand that's Old Testament and that's a law, but that same God that said some things in the New Testament. And he had a reason for saying what he said, and he used that word, you know, the word that gets thrown around all the time in the news and environmental this and that. And they use the word pollution, or polluting. And God said, no. We know what pollutes the land? The blood of murderers. That's one place he mentions it, but I thought it's beneficial to know what God thinks about that stuff. The benefits of capital punishment. Haman hanged because Haman needed to be hanged. There was nothing, I said it a few weeks ago, there was nothing redemptive that could be done in his life. There was we need to analyze what his thoughts were. We need to analyze the physical. You just don't see that stuff in the Bible. Generally, you just don't see that stuff. If a guy commits an act like that or is determined to destroy the lives of hundreds of thousands of people and willing to kill, God doesn't ask, well, we need to check out his psychology. Maybe he's kind of messed up. No. He says, listen, here's the law. Don't murder. Now, if you step over that law, you're worthy of death. The benefits of capital punishment. So there are some things that you could look at, and you know, when I read this stuff, I don't know if you hadn't read the book of Esther, I encourage you. It's only 10 chapters. Just plow through it, because it is an incredible story. But I read this, boy, I can just see Haman hanging from a gallows, I don't know, 50 feet high, over his roof, and see that dead body, and then you see, I mean, you've seen enough of those things on the news. Hanging dead bodies, I mean, you've seen enough of that stuff on the news. It's no stretch to just put that in here. And you see this over in Persia going on, where here's this man who was wealthy, who had everything, who was the king's right-hand man, and boy, within a day, this guy is dead. And there are some lessons that you and I can learn from him. The word of a king is power. The word of a king is power. The second thing you learn is the failure of fortune. Haman had it all. I mean, he had the whole thing. He is short of being the king. This guy, he had it. The third thing you learn is the seeds of self-destruction and pride. Once he starts, like the Bible says, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. Boy, you don't realize, what's the phrase? You're digging your own grave. That's what Haman was doing. Hey, Haman, you're building your own gallows there, buddy. This stuff is going to be for you before this is all over with. Self-destruction, and then the benefits of capital punishment to remove the blood, the guiltiness from the land. The last few words of that chapter, then was the king's wrath pacified. And that's the only way it could have been pacified, is the death of Haman. I encourage you to read through this. There are